Well, like many young boys, when I was growing up, all I wanted to do when I got older was to play professional baseball. And I've shared my testimony with you before. But while playing baseball in college, I had a second surgery to my throwing arm that God used in my life in a powerful way to cause me, really for the first time, to seriously examine the priorities of my life. I was pretty one-focused. All I really cared about, I was a good student, but I was going to school to play baseball. That was it. I had my plans outlined for me. I felt like I knew what I wanted to do. But God had other plans. You see, it was at that time that the Lord began to shift my focus off of myself, off of my own personal agenda, my own goals, my own desires. And He began to burden my heart, which again, I had never experienced before, even though I'd been a Christian for a long time. He burdened my heart with the eternal destiny and the spiritual welfare of other people. You see, it was then that Jesus called me into the full-time Christian ministry, and a passage that He used to inflame my heart, and that He used to do just that, to call me, was Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Jesus is talking, and He says, "For what will it profit a man? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Again, I was already a Christian, but He got my focus off of me and put it more onto what was really important. You see, what difference does it really make if people gain the whole world? If you achieve all your goals, all your dreams, all your desires? Now, not that those are bad in and of themselves, but what's it profit if you reach the top, the pinnacle of whatever field of career study or whatever that we may be in? If you get it all and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you're not living for Him, then really it doesn't matter. You see, every Christian, every one of us as believers, has a unique God-given call for their life. But God intends for all of us, every single one of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, God intends for us to live our daily lives according to eternal values. Does it make any difference what specifically we may be doing as a career or what God has called us to do? But we are to live our lives with an eternal perspective. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you don't get anything else from this closing chapter of Jonah, look at what God was trying to teach him through this about eternal values and having a perspective that looks at what really matters. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. Now, in this chapter, we're going to be looking at four realities that of Jonah's life that I believe that God is addressing to help him learn an all-important lesson. And that lesson, I believe, is one that we too need to learn. So, four realities of Jonah that God is addressing to teach him a very important lesson. The first reality is this. I call it Jonah's anger at God and despair. You see, that's the reality of where he was at. Jonah's anger at God and despair. Look at verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now, what's going on? What is the context of that verse? Well, in his sovereign mercy and grace, last time we saw that God brought the entire city of Nineveh to repentance and belief in him under the preaching of Jonah. That resulted in one of the greatest spiritual awakenings in all of history. Again, the entire city, 600,000 people repented of their sins, from the greatest to the least of them, from the king to the person on the street. Again, God's grace was poured out through the preaching of Jonah, and spiritual awakening took place. However, here in verse 1, it begins with the word. Look what it says, but, in light of that great event that happened, the word but here shows that instead of being full of gratitude to God, to be an instrument of him used in such a powerful way, instead of rejoicing with all of those Ninevites who had just received salvation, here we see that Jonah is greatly displeased and angry. You see, he totally dislikes God's will. He totally dislikes it. Let me ask you this morning as we begin, have you ever felt that way? That you didn't like what God was allowing to happen in and through your life? You didn't like what he was doing? You see, I believe that all of us, in various ways, can relate to Jonah. And therefore, the lesson that God is wanting to teach Jonah in this chapter, I believe, applies to all of us as well. So Jonah goes on now to tell us the reason why he dislikes God's will of choosing to save the Ninevites. In the second prayer that he prays to God in this little book, look it down at verse 2. It says that Jonah, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this has to do with the salvation of the Ninevites. Was not this their salvation, what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this event of salvation that he believed was going to happen, and he was trying to keep it from happening, he says, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." You know, I think the best thing we can say here about his prayer is at least Jonah prays to God. Remember in chapter 1, he ran, he took off. Here, he prays. But it's a terrible prayer. We see Jonah's heart is not right with the Lord. Now, Jonah most likely knew from recent prophecies in the book of Amos as well as Hosea that in the future God was going to use the Assyrians to judge unrepentant Israel. He was going to use the Assyrians and Nineveh. I mean, that was part of Assyria. He was going to use them to judge his people and to take them into exile. Therefore, since Jonah knew that God was a gracious and compassionate God, he knew that he was slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He knew that he was one who relents concerning calamity. Because of that, Jonah didn't want Israel's worst enemy to experience God's forgiveness, especially through his preaching. And yet that's exactly what took place. You see, Jonah's worst fear happened. In essence, Jonah is praying to God, Lord, because of who you are, I knew that you would do this. I told you so. That's why I ran away from you in the first place. You see, Jonah's angry at God for forgiving the wicked Ninevites, letting them off the hook, if you will. But you know what a double standard we see that Jonah has. Remember that Jonah had praised God for his mercy and for his grace when God delivered him from the watery grave in chapter 2. And again, he ended up there because of his own rebellion and disobedience to God. But here in chapter 4, he deplores those same attributes of God when he chooses to deliver the Ninevites from destruction. So there's a double standard. Jonah's heart, his heart attitude reveals that in essence he's saying, I deserve God's forgiveness. I deserve God's forgiveness. But those who are worse than me, they don't. You know, Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 18, about the unworthy servant who is forgiven a debt he could never repay by his master. And yet when he, again, is put in the same place as his master and a fellow servant owes him something far less than what he owed his master, he refused to forgive him. Although Jonah had previously repented of his rebellious disobedience to God and his hateful attitude towards the Ninevites, we see that in chapter 2, where he actually, in the fish's stomach, he's crying out to God in prayer. He's broken. He's humble. He's submitting himself to God and to God's will. And he will now go to Nineveh to do what it is God called him to do. Even though he'd already done that, he is right back where he was before. You know, isn't that the way sin is in our life? Just because we genuinely repent of our sin at a certain point in time doesn't mean that we cannot fall back into the very same sin again if we are not careful. Sin is an ongoing reality in all of our lives. It's a daily struggle. And therefore, repentance is always an ongoing necessity in our lives. And here we see that Jonah needed to repent again. You know, as the first foreign missionary, which Jonah was, he's, as I've said before, he was the only prophet that was actually sent to a Gentile nation to preach. Now, some of the other prophets would prophesy against Gentile nations, but he was the only one that was actually sent. But he was a terrible missionary in the sense he had a terrible attitude. He had hatred towards the very people that he was ministering to. And Jonah was so much unlike Jesus, who himself looked upon the lost souls in Jerusalem with compassion and wept. And yet Jonah was not only angry at God over the Ninevite salvation, but also their salvation caused him to be overwhelmed with despair. Look at what he goes on to pray in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Now, just a short time ago, Jonah was thanking and praising God for delivering him from drowning. and from the stomach of the fish, but now he wants to die. This is the second time that Jonah would rather die than repent. We saw the first back in chapter 1 and verse 12. But instead of just repenting of his sin, he says, well, just throw me overboard to the sailors. And, then things have calmed down. So this is the second time. And we will also see a third time that he has a death wish in verse 8. The once runaway prophet is now the despairing prophet. You know, when I think about Jonah, I'm encouraged to the fact that God doesn't use perfect people to do his work. He meets people where they are. We all struggle with sin. Praise God, we may not be, and hopefully we aren't what we used to be, but we aren't what we one day will be. We're in process, all of us. Jonah was in process. God met him exactly where he was. And he wasn't in a good place right now. Because the reason he feels this way, that he is angry at God and he's despairing of life, is nothing more than the citywide spiritual awakening of Nineveh by the grace of God. That's why he's that way. How sad. You see, something's off. The words I, me, and my occur nine times. Nine times in the Hebrew in verses 2 and 3 alone. You see, it's all about him. It's all about my will, not God's will. That consumed him. See, Jonah is totally self-centered. He's self-consumed. He's feeling sorry for himself. He had demanded that God operate according to his agenda, what he wanted to happen, that God would just wipe him out. And God didn't come through the way that he wanted him to. And so he gets angry at God. He sulks in self-pitying depression. If you know anything about depression, depression is laced with anger. And notice how God addresses Jonah with a gentle rebuke in verse 4. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? The obvious answer is no, you don't. But this is the first of three questions that God will ask Jonah in this chapter in order to get Jonah to see clearly his sin and also to get him to confess and to forsake it. God was at work. God was at work in his life. But it is as if Jonah angrily ignores God's question because he doesn't even respond to it. And we see what he does in the second reality of Jonah that God addresses, which is this. Jonah's hope that God destroys Nineveh. That's the second reality that God is going to address in Jonah's life. Jonah's hope that God destroys Nineveh. He's still holding on to that. Look at verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Now, instead of being in the city where he was ministering God's word to these new believers as a true servant of God, here we see that Jonah is outside from the city. He's not in the city. He's out of the city. He's away from everybody. Where he's seated by himself, angry at God and in despair. Not a very good testimony for a man of God. Now, since the 40-day warning that we saw back in chapter 3, verse 4, where again he's walking through the city and saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned or overthrown. In other words, 40 days, God is bringing judgment. The city's going to be destroyed. That was his short message. And since the 40 days are not yet completed, Jonah is still hoping. He's still hoping that God would somehow give Nineveh the punishment they deserved. While he waited to see what would happen in the city, to see what God was going to do, hoping that that would happen, judgment would fall, Jonah built himself a makeshift shelter that was made out of branches and leaves to shade himself from the sun's heat, which during the hot season in that part of the world could reach up to 110 degrees Fahrenheit. So he needed something that was covering him as he sat there overlooking the city, waiting to see what God was going to do. You see, Jonah not only hated the Ninevites, but he also is anxiously waiting and hoping for their demise. Again, we get a picture into Jonah's heart. How quickly he had forgotten his own deserved judgment for his rebellion and his disobedience against God. And yet, also God's forgiveness of him and his deliverance as he cries out to God. But again, God showed his loving compassion toward Jonah. He meets him where he is. And he shows his compassion by not giving up on him when he's throwing a two-year-old temper tantrum and acting like a jerk. You know how encouraging it is to know that God loves us the same way when we're not living the way God wants us to live. Now, that's not an excuse to just go on doing that, but we serve a loving, compassionate God who is slow to anger, who is abundant in loving kindness. Praise God that he is always faithful to us, even when we are not faithful to him. You see, the Lord is intent on teaching Jonah an all-important lesson. That brings us to the third reality of Jonah that God addresses. I call it Jonah's response to testing by God. Jonah's response to testing by God. Look at verse 6. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Now, apparently, Jonah's makeshift shelter just wasn't enough to provide him the shade that he needed. So God miraculously caused a plant to grow overnight that had large leaves to be able to provide the shade that he needed. Now, it's important to see here, God's sovereignty is again stressed by the fact that just as God appointed or provided the great fish, remember, that swallowed him back in chapter 1, verse 17, to rescue Jonah from a watery grave once the sailors threw him overboard. Just as God appointed sovereignly that great fish, here in verses 6 through 8, we're also going to see where he appointed a plant, he appointed a worm, and he appointed a scorching east wind for the purpose, again, of exposing Jonah's sin and leading him again to repentance and to renewed fellowship with himself. God was working behind the scenes in all of what was happening in his life. Here again, we see how our Creator uses his creation, uses his creatures on our behalf, and how they willingly obey every command, even though we don't, his creation does. And notice again here in verse 6 that God appointed a plant. It grew up over Jonah to shade him over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. Now, although the identity of the plant is uncertain, we don't know exactly what kind of plant this was. Scholars suggest that it could have been a castor oil plant, which apparently has large leaves in that part of the world, or a gourd plant, or possibly a large ivy vine. But regardless of whatever the plant was, God made it grow quickly overnight to provide the shade that Jonah needed. Look at the end of verse 6. It says that Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Now, extremely happy, again, it's a superlative. It's like he's ecstatic. You know, he's full of exuberance. And God will later use that to show how contrary that was in his heart in light of how he really should feel about the people of Nineveh who God saved. You see, Jonah is only concerned about the deliverance of himself from his physical discomfort. But God is concerned about something different, something far more important. He's concerned about delivering him from a sinful heart attitude. And therefore, God tests him to bring that to the surface. Look at verse 7. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day. So the plant grew up overnight. He had it for a day. The next day, says a worm attacked the plant and it withered. As I read that, I thought this is what many call a severe mercy. A severe mercy. See, it's where God is acting in merciful compassion on Jonah's behalf, even though from Jonah's perspective, we can be sure he didn't see it that way. God was moving for his best interest. And a lot of times God allows trials, testings, hard difficulties in our life for our best interest, because he's the infinite God, infinite in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He knows where we're at. He knows what is best for us. And so he's at work. In light of Jonah's present spiritual condition, which wasn't good, he probably felt like God was playing games with him. You might hear him say something like this: God, one day you give me shade, the next day you take it away. I don't understand you. I don't like what you're doing. You know, we need to come to the understanding that God is God and we are not. And God's ways are beyond our ability to comprehend. God tells us in Isaiah 55:8-9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, isn't it so easy to thank God for the blessings that he brings into our lives? I mean, our hearts are full, and rightly so. We praise God for the way he blesses us. And he blesses us in so many ways in Christ. But what happens when he takes those blessings away? That's what happened here. He was blessing Jonah. Not that he deserved it, but he was blessing him, allowed a plant to grow up that had these huge leaves that just shaded him and gave him comfort. And yet the next day, he took it away. He appointed a worm that ate at the roots, killed the plant, and it withered. What do we do when God takes away the blessings in our life? The things that make us comfortable? Do we still thank God by faith? Believing that He is at work in our lives for our best interest? By His infinite wisdom and goodness? Do we cling to Him? Are we trusting Him? This is why we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, not just the good things, in everything, the good and the bad, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. As the sovereign creator and redeemer, the Lord has the right to do with us whatever He pleases. You see, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. We've been bought with a price. He can do with us with whatever He wants as His children. We are to do His will, not ours. Therefore, at times, the Lord will test our loyalty to Him. Like He did here, Jonah, by taking away the blessings that give us comfort. And how we respond to that reveals the condition of our true heart relationship with the Lord. When He takes them away, how we respond reveals our heart. Again, He already knows our heart. So in revealing our heart, He's revealing it to us so we can see where we really are. And that's what He's doing with Jonah. Will we either humbly submit to His lordship in our life? Will we thank Him by faith? Will we say, Lord, not our will, but Your will be done? That's what I want the most, as difficult as this is. Or will we be like Jonah? Again, as I said before, God is lovingly at work in Jonah's life to teach him something far more important than temporary comfort. But to accomplish this, God has to cause things to get worse, not better. Look at verse 8. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Now, the much dreaded scorching east wind that blows across the Arabian desert is known as a sirocco. They have them today. When this happens, the temperature can rise about 16 to 22 degrees higher, making the heat oppressive and the dust unbearable. And that's exactly what was taking place with Jonah. And he got so hot that he became faint. It says he became faint, which means that he was suffering. Most scholars believe he was suffering from heat stroke. This was too much for him to bear. But again, his heart isn't right. His heart isn't at the place where it was in chapter 2 when he's crying out to the Lord in humility and brokenness. He doesn't cry out to Him for help. Instead, Jonah again reacts in anger and he wants to die. Look at the end of verse 8 again where it says, he begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Again, he's turned inward. He's caved in on himself. He's full of self-pity. But God, again, gently rebukes Jonah by asking him essentially the same question that he asked the first time. Look at the first part of verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" Again, everything is centering around this plant. Because his little makeshift shelter wasn't enough to block out the sun. So he's definitely getting hot. He didn't cry out to God and ask God for to provide some form of shade for him. God lovingly did that himself and caused that plant to grow. But God also was behind the scenes teaching him a lesson, made it wither. And once it was withered, God then appointed that scorching east wind to come and turn up the heat, literally, on Jonah. And we don't see him crying out to God in humility, "Lord, forgive me. Help me. Give me strength." No. He reacts in anger and wants to die. And so God rebukes him again gently. Again, the obvious answer to this second question is, no, you don't. No, you don't have good reason. You see, although Jonah didn't respond to God's question the first time back in verse 5, now he responds to God in the second part here, verse 9. Look what he says. And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." I have good reason to be angry. Jonah's angry over the loss of the plant. He feels perfectly justified in his anger. And he will hold on to that justification until he dies. Can't you just feel his heart? He's not in a good place. He truly believes the Ninevites deserve punishment, and he couldn't care less about their destruction. He's indifferent to their eternal souls and the destiny of their eternal souls. But he believes he deserves to have his physical welfare taken care of. Can you see the misguided priorities? Something is warped. He's not right. We can just feel his angry, demanding heart that is being expressed in a clenched fist towards God. Let me ask, how often have our legitimate desires for God to do or not to do a certain thing in our life become an illegitimate demand on him to prove his love for us? If you really love me, you're going to do this. You're going to give me this. Now, we might not say it that way. It will be in a prayer. Because it can be a legitimate desire that he do something for us. But because we're sinful, our legitimate desires can very easily cross this thin line where it becomes an illegitimate demand on him. And when he doesn't comply, he doesn't come through the way we want him to and demand him to, then we get angry, we take matters into our own hands, and we feel perfectly justified in doing so. An angry person is a demanding person. And a demanding person is one who has a sense of entitlement. You see, the person believes they deserve better than what they're getting. I deserve better. Now, lest we throw all of this on Jonah, beloved, we're all Jonah in that regard. We all have that problem. Because it's part of being a sinful person. That sense of entitlement is part of the pride that lies within us, whether we're a believer or an unbeliever. And I'm always amazed to see the TV commercials, and usually I'll point them out to my wife, Julie, that constantly appeal to us that you deserve whatever it is they're selling. You deserve it. You see, they're trying to appeal to that sense inside of us, that entitlement. We deserve it. I often tell Julie, you know, if I truly deserved it, then why don't they just give it to me for free? That won't happen. We now come to the fourth reality of Jonah that God addresses. It's this: Jonah's priorities are contrasted with God's. Jonah's priorities are contrasted with God's. See, God now, he's been gentle in trying to surface what's going on in his heart, and now he's putting his finger right on it. Here he asks Jonah the third question in verses 10 and 11. Look what he says. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? There's the third question that he wants to penetrate into Jonah's heart. You see, Jonah's compassion on the soulless plant that is temporary and which he had absolutely nothing to do with, he contributed nothing to, is contrasted with God's compassion on the eternal souls of the Ninevites whom he created in his own image. The contrast between Jonah's priorities and God's priorities could not be greater. God was focused on what's really important eternally. All Jonah cared about was his temporary physical comfort. So God drives home the point that Jonah's shallow concern for the plant is warped. It's distorted compared to his great love for the people of Nineveh. You remember that Jonah was extremely happy over a plant that gave him temporary comfort over the sun beating down upon him. But he was greatly displeased and angry over the evangelistic harvest of an entire city of 600,000 people, 120,000 of which do not know the difference between their right and left hands, which is a reference not to adults who are spiritually ignorant, which a lot of scholars seem to hold to, but rather it refers to the number of children under 3 or 4 years of age. John MacArthur, I believe, correctly observed, and I quote, God was ready to spare Sodom for 10 righteous. How much more a city which includes 120,000 small children identified as those who cannot discern the right hand from the left, end quote. And in addition to that, in saving Nineveh, God spared many animals from destruction as well, because he was going to just pour down judgment on the whole city. It would have wiped everything out, like Sodom and Gomorrah. The point is that even these animals are much more valuable than the plants that Jonah was all happy about, as well as grief-stricken when he lost it. He wants Jonah to realize that his priorities are all screwed up. How many times in our life are our priorities all screwed up? We're living for the wrong things. Again, he was grief-stricken over the loss of a soulless plant when he should have been heartbroken and wept over the possible destruction of an entire city by God's wrath. You see, bottom line, Jonah was more concerned about what he wanted. My agenda. My desires. My comfort. My will. Rather than what God wanted. What God was concerned about. The eternal destiny and spiritual welfare of people. Now remember that, as I've said before, Jonah is a picture of Israel's indifference, Israel's failure to share God's truth with the Gentile nations. They were called by God to be a light to the nations. That was their God-given missionary calling and purpose. And yet they failed. Jonah had failed. And God is trying to teach Jonah and Israel through him the value of an eternal soul. The value of an eternal soul. People are more important than things that bring us comfort. And yet so much time and effort and money is spent on chasing after things that make us feel good. Not that those things are bad. Absolutely not. They don't have to be in and of themselves. But are we more committed to eternal values than to temporal values? Is that the priority? Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things he will add." Now, since the book of Jonah concludes so abruptly, it leaves us wondering whether or not Jonah actually learned his lesson and whether or not he finally saw the Assyrian people as objects of love and mercy, because it doesn't tell us. But let me say this. Since Jonah recorded his personal experience under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and did so in such a humble, honest way, whereby he is acknowledging in shame his own sins and failures. He's putting out there for all to see just how much of a rat he was at that point in time. This is a clear indication that he did repent, that he did learn the lesson the Lord was teaching him. For had he not, there would be no book of Jonah. So I believe he did learn the lesson, even though it doesn't tell us that directly. More than any book of the Old Testament, the book of Jonah is a story of God's love for all the people of the world, and that he is the sovereign, he has the sovereign right as the sovereign God to show mercy on whomever he wills. Let me close this morning by asking you this. Have you learned the lesson? Have you personally learned the lesson that people are more important than the things that bring us comfort? Do you have God's heart for people? Jonah didn't, until God had to work in his heart to bring that to light. Are you living for eternal values or for temporal values? The Apostle Paul lived for eternal values. Philippians 1:21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." May we never forget the truth that this life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.